Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit.
For 3 years, we lived overseas in Nepal, and we were foreigners. We were aliens, we were strangers, we were outsiders. Everything was different there and unfamiliar. The language was different, and we understood none of it when we moved there. The clothing was different, the food was different, the values were different, the houses were different, the vehicles were different, the traffic rules were very different. And all of this caused us to realize that we were strangers and foreigners. And Paul here speaks in Ephesians 2:11. He says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Father, we just pause to invite you by your Holy Spirit to come and teach us, lead us into truth. Jesus, when you returned to heaven, you said that you would send us your Spirit, and he, the Spirit of truth, would lead us into all truth and would help us understand the things that are spiritually discerned and beyond human understanding. And so, Lord, lead us beyond information today. Lead us to the place of grasping with our spirits, not just our minds, what it is that you would have us to know, life-changing truths that transform us. In Jesus' name I pray this. Well, it's not coincidental in light of world events that we're reading this passage here about Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, for those that aren't familiar with the term Gentile, it basically just means a non-Jew. In other words, anyone who isn't a Jew was called a Gentile. And we're talking about the relationship between them. Paul himself was a Jew, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's writing here in this book, and I'm sure that Jeremy has introduced this to you, but by way of just review, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, which was primarily a Gentile church. There were Jews living in Ephesus, but it was primarily Greeks or Gentiles that lived there. And so let's just think a little bit about the background in Paul's day, as well as some of the teachings of the church in our day now. So in the days in which Ephesians was written, the Jews had a hatred for the Gentiles. They said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for hell. That was their approach to the relationship with the Gentiles. So you can tell it didn't go very well. And they said that God loved only Israel out of all the nations. It wasn't even lawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, because doing that would mean you'd bring another Gentile into the world, which of course they didn't want to happen. The division between Jews and Gentiles was absolute. If a Jew married a Gentile, there would be a funeral performed for that Jew as if they were dead. And such contact with a Gentile was equivalent to death. Even to go into a Gentile house caused the Jew to become unclean. If you've read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that Peter, who was a Jew and one of the 12 disciples, had a very difficult time when God called him to go and minister to Gentiles and go into the house of a Gentile. But God made it very clear that he is the God of Jews and Gentiles both. It's important to note that this is not primarily the case in current Israel. Apart from the attitudes of a minority of radicals, there are many Arabs and Palestinians and Muslims and other races and religions, that is, other Gentiles, living and working in Israel, many of them citizens of Israel, and some of them even members of the ruling government, Knesset. And so the attitude is quite different. There is currently teaching among some Christians, which is called replacement theology, when we think about Jews and Gentiles. And this teaching says that God no longer has a plan for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. They claim that God rejected Israel and that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And they say that this is because Israel did not embrace Jesus as their Messiah, which is, of course, true. In other words, the majority of Jews have not embraced Jesus as their Messiah. They have not realized that their Messiah has already come. They're still waiting for their Messiah. Encouragingly, though, in the last few decades, many, many Jews have come to Christ. There are about 16 million Jews in the world today, and 1 million approximately of them are followers of Jesus and have embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the many promises that we read in Scripture that were made to Israel in the Bible are no longer for the Jews or the nation of Israel, but now are fulfilled in the Christian church. And these people claim that the prophecies in Scripture that they speak about, that speak about the blessing and the restoration of Israel to the land that God promised, are really speaking about God's blessings for the church. Now, there are some major problems with this position, such as the continuing existence of the Jewish people throughout the centuries. If Israel has been condemned by God and there is no future for the Jewish nation, how do we explain the supernatural survival of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years? And especially, how do we explain that Israel reappeared as a nation in the 20th century, that is 1948, after not existing for 1900 years? And the question, too, is why is there such extreme, violent hatred for the Jewish people all over the world? In other words, there are only about as many Jews in the world as there are in the city of Bangkok, people in one city. And so what's the big deal? Why all this extreme hatred towards the Jewish people? And why all this contention about this little tiny piece of real estate in the Middle East that's about the size of New Jersey. Well, it is because through the Jewish people have come to us the scriptures, the Bible that we read today, our Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, who in his humanity was a Jew, and therefore the powers of darkness respond in intense hatred and animosity to the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And throughout the centuries of history, there have been continuous attempts to eradicate and destroy the Jewish people. For instance, in Psalm 83, verse 4, which was written approximately 3,000 years ago, this is what we read. Come, they say, let us wipe out Israel as a nation. We will destroy the very memory of its existence. Does that sound slightly familiar? Today, all over the world, people are marching through the streets, crying out from the river to the sea, which means get rid of Israel from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea so that they will be no more. Empire after empire has tried to destroy Israel. The Assyrian Empire, which was in power for 700 years, the Babylonian Empire, which was in power for about 300 years, the Roman Empire, about 500 years, and the Ottoman Empire for about 600 years. All of these were huge, massive, powerful empires that controlled huge areas of the world, and each tried to destroy Israel. And now they are all gone. They are no more. And Israel is again thriving. So let me just share a little bit of what Scripture says so that we can understand the comments here that Paul makes about Jews and Gentiles. You may ask, well, why does Paul bother talking about Jews and Gentiles? After all, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Why didn't he just forget the Jews? Well, even more importantly, why does it matter to us today? Well, Genesis chapter 12, which I think is on the screen, tells us why it matters. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3, he said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. How on earth could that be? Abraham didn't even have children at that point in time. And God says, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Well, we now know that from the line of Abraham came Jesus, and all families of the earth are open to blessing through Jesus. So we're not just dealing here with matters of opinion, but with the declaration of the living God and his plans and his purposes. God's choice of Israel was not favoritism. They were not chosen for a special honor, but for special responsibility to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, to be the channel through which the Messiah would come to earth and the scriptures and his promises and covenants. So here are a few scriptures that will help us understand this and why Paul writes. The first few I do not have a slide for. Exodus chapter 6, 7 says this. God says to the people of Israel, I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then in Deuteronomy 7, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says this. He says, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And then notice this verse in Deuteronomy 9, 6. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. And actually, God repeated that to them a number of times, saying to the people of Israel, don't go thinking that you're really great because I have chosen you, because actually, you're a rebellious, resistant people. And then in Jeremiah 31, it says this, and verses 35 and 36 are on the screen, but not the first couple. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. Well, we now know that the Holy Spirit has been given to come and dwell in us and write on our hearts the laws of God, and to bring not simply into our heads, but into our hearts and our spirits, the laws of God. And so when Jeremiah wrote this prophecy from God, I will put my instructions in them and write them on their hearts, he was looking forward to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come to take up residence in us to stay and never leave. And then this is what the Lord says in verse 35 of that same chapter. The Lord makes the sun shine in the day and the moon and stars to shine at night. He stirs up the sea so that its waves crash on the shore. The Lord Almighty is his name. This is what the Lord says. Only if these laws should ever fail, says the Lord, will Israel's descendants ever stop being a nation before me. And another translation puts it this way, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. God's promise to his people. And then there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and the same prophecy is also quoted in Micah chapter 4, and it says this, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, and his word will go out from Jerusalem. This is a prophecy for the future when it says people from all over the world will stream there to Jerusalem to worship, and the teaching of God will go out from Jerusalem. Well, someone says, but yes, but that's the Old Testament. We now live in New Testament times. Well, it is important to recognize that the Bible that the early church was reading was not the same Bible that you and I read. It didn't have the New Testament in it, because the New Testament was not accepted and compiled until about the 4th century after Jesus' death and resurrection. So about 400 years after Jesus is when the New Testament actually came together and began to be used by the early church. So the scriptures that the early church was reading were the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and many of the prophets. This is what they were reading. So those who teach replacement theology say that wherever the New Testament speaks about Israel, you can simply replace it with the church. So in other words, just take out the name Israel and put church in there instead. Well, the name Israel and Israelites is used about 80 times in the New Testament. And I suggest if we try reading any verse that speaks about Israel and replacing it with church, it simply doesn't make sense, because it's actually talking about Israel and the people of Israel. For example, Paul wrote this in Romans 10:1. He said, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So if I read that with the church in there, listen, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the church is that they may be saved. It doesn't make sense. The church is saved. We are the followers of Jesus. And so it's important that we understand that Paul, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles is calling the Gentiles to recognize that they are no longer separated from the people of God, that they, as well as the Jews, are all welcomed into the presence of God through the work of Jesus. So here's what Paul says in Romans about the people of Israel, and these are on the screen. He says, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned." And then again in chapter 11, he speaks about the people of Israel. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves." The Jews, the nation of Israel, were the human channel for the Messiah, who was born, who ministered, who died, who rose from the dead, who ascended to heaven from the nation of Israel, and will one day return to Jerusalem. The Jewish people received the promises of God, the scriptures, the prophets, the founding of the church. As you know, I'm sure the 12 disciples or apostles that Jesus chose were Jewish, and they were the ones who founded the church, which then spread and became a church of Jews and Gentiles. Zechariah 14 tells us that when Jesus comes back, he will once again stand on the Mount of Olives. So if God had rejected the people of Israel and broken his promises to them, as is suggested by those who hold to replacement theology, these eternal promises, then you and I would have good cause to be worried. Because if God broke his promises, which he says again and again throughout the Old Testament are eternal or everlasting promises, if he broke those promises to them, what about us? How would we know that God might not also break his promises to us? But God never does break his promises, so we need not worry. He has not broken his promises to the people of Israel, and he will not break his promises to you and to me. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 105. "He is the Lord," this is not on the slide, "He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to Israel as an everlasting covenant." God has never and never will break his promises. We can be confident and rest in the fact that we are secure in the promises of God. Well, as in many other things in the Christian life, there are generally two extremes in responding to things. And right now in our world today, we see these two extremes taking place. People either embrace the Jewish people, claiming they are God's chosen, and then fail to be discerning about the fact that although they are God's chosen people, nevertheless, they are human beings who still sin and do things wrong. The other extreme is that people say that God has rejected them, that he has no place for them anymore, and then this often leads to actually anti-Semitism and hatred and resistance of the people of God. So neither of these are healthy extremes. We need to embrace what God is doing, as Paul here, right at the beginning that we just read, says to the Gentiles, you once were far away from the people of God, but now you have been brought near. And so we as children of God need to embrace what God is doing, to bless what God is doing. He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I want to be in the category of those who are blessed because I'm standing with those that God is blessing. Let's move on to Ephesians 2:13. And Paul goes on to say, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. When the Jewish rabbis were bringing someone as a convert into Judaism, they spoke about him coming near. And so when Paul uses this term here, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ, he's using a term that was used by the rabbis of bringing people near to God, in that case, through converting to Judaism. It says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you, Gentiles, he's writing to the Ephesian Gentiles, who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us, that is Jews and Gentiles, can come to the Father or have access to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Wow, what an encouraging summary. After Paul talks about people being called heathens and separate, now he says, you're part of the family. The hostility is done away with, and we'll touch on that word hostility in just a minute. In Romans 1, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Peace with God. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies. Notice that, thinking about the wall of hostility. We were still his enemies. We will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God, that is, reconciled. So I imagine that most of us have at some time or another experienced a breaking of a relationship in which there was tension and maybe that person withdrew and wouldn't even speak to you. An irreconciled, broken relationship. Well, Paul says that through Jesus, there is reconciliation and peace. Not simply peace in the sense of no war, but peace in the sense of a reconciled friendship with the living God. Last week, Jeremy spoke to us about, from Ephesians chapter 2, the first portion. And in there is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says this, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Or it says in the NIV, by grace you're saved through faith, not by works. So my question to us is, what percentage of our salvation is God's work and what percentage is my work? Help me. 100% of it? Like not even 0.5% is mine? Oh. Thank you for clarifying that. Yes, indeed. Indeed. Not by works so that no one could boast. Because if Aileen could get to heaven by her works and I didn't make it, well, she'd have good reason to say, well, it's too bad Gene didn't make it, but he just wasn't quite good enough. Thankfully, Romans says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his work. So as we read in just a few minutes ago, this wonderful new relationship comes to us because Jesus reconciles us to God by his perfect work and death on the cross. So Paul says that Jesus broke down the wall of hostility. Can we have the picture of the temple up there, please? This statement comes from the temple in Paul's day. The temple consisted of a series of courts. The innermost court was the Holy of Holies, where before Jesus died and rose again, the presence of God was found in the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would go in there only once a year. Well, there was first of all, as you can see there was the court of the Gentiles, which you can see down at the bottom there. Then there was the court of women. Then there was the court of Israelites, or the men's court. And then there was the court of the priests, and then there was the holy place itself. And so the Gentiles could only come to the first part of the court, and between that court, which was open to them, and the court of the women, which was the next step in, there was a wall, and along that wall at intervals, there were tablets which said that if a Gentile went any farther, they were liable to instant death. So this wall shut the Gentiles out of the presence of God. So when Paul writes here that Jesus broke down the wall of hostility, he is saying he removed this barrier that's keeping you Gentiles from getting into and worshiping the presence of God. And you remember what happened to the veil. There was a huge, heavy curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And do you remember what happened to that veil when Jesus died, at the moment that he died? It was torn in two. From which end? From the top to the bottom, exactly. And apparently it was a very, very heavy curtain. So Jesus said by his death, tearing open this curtain, never again will any human being be separated off from the presence of God. I have made a way, Jesus says, into the very holy presence of the living God. And Hebrews says, since we have a high priest, and I'm just paraphrasing, since we have this high priest talking about Jesus, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That is, into the very presence of the living God, the control room of the universe. Well, not only did Jesus, by his death, break down the wall of hostility between us and God, but also between Jew and Gentile, and between all peoples and races on earth. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about a reconciliation service that took place that I just read about in an African nation where the two main tribes had been slaughtering each other. And so many of the people that were living now had had many of their loved ones slaughtered by someone in the other tribe. And there was a reconciliation ceremony service where these tribes came together and embraced each other in Jesus and forgave each other through the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tore down this wall of hostility. And now, it is possible for us to be one body in Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, of foreigners and local citizens, of those with every color and shade of skin, those that are male and female, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So just look around for a minute. Isn't it encouraging to see people from all sorts of different backgrounds, ethnicities, nations, parts of the world? It's wonderful, because that's what Jesus came to do by his death on the cross, and he broke down the wall of hostility. Paul says somewhere else that Christ is the end of the law. So, in other words, the Jews operated on the basis of 613 laws, which had been expanded to hundreds and hundreds of laws, and you had to do everything just precisely or you were in major trouble. Well, I don't know about you, but I am really, really thankful that we live under a new covenant and that Jesus came to be the fulfillment of that law and put an end to trying hard to be good enough for God by keeping all those laws. Now we come into the presence of Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and troubled, and I will give you rest." There certainly wouldn't have been a whole lot of rest while you're working hard to keep hundreds of laws. But Jesus brings rest from that. Well, supposing that I'm driving through a school zone at 80 kilometers an hour and I get stopped and I end up before a judge, and I say to him, "Well, judge, 95% of the time, I keep the speed limit." Is he going to be impressed? He'll say, "No, you broke the speed limit. You broke the law." And James says, if we have broken one law, we've broken them all. So all of us are in trouble. If we've kept 9 out of the 10 laws, we're still in trouble. But Jesus came to set us free from trying to fulfill the law. And so then let's wrap up with the last few verses, Ephesians 2:19. So now, Paul says, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Brian and Simona from India, many of you know them, just recently became Canadian citizens. So they are no longer strangers and foreigners. They are now citizens of Canada along with those of us who were born here. And so you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, slave or free person, male or female, black or white, regardless of where we've been or what we have ever done, when we come to God in true repentance and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are joined together with the family of God. Ephesians 1:5, which Jeremy would have talked about a couple of weeks ago, says this: God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. There may be unplanned pregnancies, but there are not unplanned adoptions. Adopting somebody means you chose that person, and God chose you, and he chose me, and said, "I want to adopt that person into my family." Well, if you've ever felt or are feeling like a foreigner or outsider, we want you to know that Jesus has made a way so that every foreigner and outsider can become a child of God and a loved member of his family. And we want you to know that you are welcomed here among us as well. There isn't a dividing wall of hostility. We haven't separated off this building and said, if you're a foreigner, you go sit over there. Rather, we welcome you and say, come and join us. We're glad you're with us. Colossians 2 says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. That is, He reconciled us or brought us near. Having canceled the written code with its regulations, all those laws that stood there to keep us from being good enough, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And I want to close with the prayer from the beginning of Ephesians. Just close your eyes with me as I pray this prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Lord, enlighten our hearts. Enlighten the hearts of these, my brothers and sisters, to grasp how amazing, how wonderful, how gracious, how significant is your love for us, whether we happen to be a Jew or a Gentile, wherever we happen to come from, whatever happens to have been our past, whatever our sins, you invite us to come and find wholeness and forgiveness and a reconciled relationship with you as our living God and with your children around us. So if you're here and you say to me, I'm not sure about a relationship with Jesus. I'm not sure that if today were my last day that I would go to be in the presence of God. If that's the case, let me encourage you to come and speak to me or to one of the other leaders of the church here, and we'll help you understand how you can have an unshakable assurance that Jesus is your Lord and that eternity will be spent in His presence. Amen. Worship team, would you come and close us with some worship, please?